If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you and encourage you to open with me to the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews chapter 13. We'll read verse 17 this morning. Our book of church order reminds us that it's good and fitting when we ordain and install a new ruling elder to give an exhortation to the congregation in keeping with that. And rather than giving that exhortation and the preaching of the word this morning, I saw fit to combine these. So we come to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, as we think of this great joy we've had in ordaining and installing Ron Gwenjoyan. So as you see there in your Bibles, as we have the opportunity to hear the word of God this morning, let's give our diligent attention to it. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, thus says the Lord, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. Please join me again in prayer. Our gracious Lord, how we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word is truth, and we thank you that you grant us the opportunity not only to read, but particularly to hear your word proclaimed. And as we have the opportunity to hear the preaching of your word this morning, we ask that your spirit might be poured out without measure upon us, that you would make these things agreeable to us, that you would conform our hearts and our minds and our wills to you, that we would live in obedience and submission to what it is that your word says, that we would lay this up in our hearts, and that we would practice it in our lives. We thank you, O Christ, that you have ordained a structure and an order and a government in your church. And as the preacher of Hebrews turns to consider this briefly this morning, we pray that we might be mindful of these things and take them to heart. And we ask all of this in accord with Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this morning we've had the wonderful opportunity to witness the ordination and the installation of a new man into the office of ruling elder. And in light of that, it is my hope to turn our attention just briefly this morning to looking at what the preacher of Hebrews says here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. As a church, a few years ago, we went through the book of Hebrews, and perhaps you remember that the book of Hebrews is filled with glorious theology, and it's also filled with glorious exhortations. And particularly here in chapter 13, as the preacher comes to conclude the book, he sets out all these different commands, all these different exhortations to the congregation that they would be faithful. And if you remember even more so, back in verse 7, that the preacher had called the congregation to remember their former leaders, those who had passed away, and to be thankful to God for them. And here in verse 17, he turns his attention not to remembering the leaders that were, but how we ought to obey and submit to the leaders that are. And so he comes here and he draws out this great responsibility, both of those who are elders and also of those who are congregants in the church of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we look at Hebrews 13:17, the verse that we have just read, I simply want to ask and answer three questions. And the first is, why do we have elders in the church? The second is to ask, how are we to treat our elders? And the third question is, what disadvantage does the preacher speak of here at the end of verse 17? So we want to look at those three questions, the why, the how, and the what. So as we've read this verse, and as the preacher says here, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grumbling, for that would be of no advantage to you. The first question that we're led to ask here is, why do we have elders? Now, the preacher here uses this term. He says, obey your leaders. And yet, as we ought to understand very clearly, these leaders are elders. John Calvin, writing his commentary on this, says that the fact that the preacher is speaking of elders here is indisputable, that this is unarguable, that that is who the preacher is referring to. It is to elders. And as we look at verse 17 and we ask, why do we have elders? There's at least two reasons that we can draw out here in verse 17. One of the reasons is more implicit, and the other reason is more explicit. So two reasons why we have elders in the Church of Jesus Christ. And the implicit reason that we see here from verse 17 is that this idea of having leaders or elders in the church, this isn't optional. This isn't negotiable. This isn't simply the opinion or the suggestion of somebody. But you note that as the preacher gets here, that he doesn't say if your church happens to have leaders, you ought to obey and submit to them. But he speaks in language here as in command form. He speaks with a moral imperative. He assumes that indeed the church has elders and has leaders, and he tells the congregation here, not with wishful thinking or opinions, but as a moral command coming down from God himself, that we are to obey our leaders and that we are to submit to them. As we've had this opportunity of having another ruling elder ordained and installed here, we ought to always remember, perhaps even more in our day and age, and as Americans who love to rebel against authority, and we value our liberties and our freedoms and our self-autonomy, that the office of a ruling elder is not a man-made institution, and it's not simply the product of the church, but that the church has ruling elders because Christ himself has commanded it. Now, we noted in the precursor this morning as we're talking about ruling elders, and it's good to pay attention to that once again, that in the book of Acts, as Paul and Barnabas were going around to the churches, that we read there in Acts 14, that they ordained, that they raised up elders in every church. You remember that as Paul was writing to Titus, that he commanded this young pastor that he ought to appoint elders in every city that he ministered to and in all the churches that were there. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that as Christ has ascended on high, that he has given gifts to men, and that one of these gifts are the shepherds or the teachers or the elders. It's necessary that we remind ourselves that the office of ruling elder exists because Christ commands it. And as those who are appointed as elders and leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ, we must always remember that ultimately we do not serve at the behest or the command of a congregation. And that the ruling elders here at Providence don't serve at the command of the pastor, but that they serve and they have this ministry because of the command of Jesus Christ. And as elders, it's important, as leaders in the church, that we also remember that this is a command for us. This is part of the great joy and the glory of Presbyterianism. The elders and the minister don't stand above everybody else as though this command wasn't for them, but we have the obligation to submit to those who are also our leaders. The ruling elders of this church have a duty to submit one to another as brothers in Christ as we gather together and we take counsel. As a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have a duty to obey and to submit to my brothers at the presbytery level and those other men that Christ has ordained and equipped and gifted for the office of the ministry. The first reason why we have ruling elders is because Christ commands it. And the preacher here doesn't give a suggestion or an opinion, but he gives a moral imperative coming down from the hand of Christ himself that we are to obey and we are to submit to our leaders. But you note more obviously that there's a second reason that's more explicit than this command. And the more explicit reason is that we need leaders. We need elders. You note the language that the preacher uses here. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them in the Lord. And then note what he says after that. He says, for they are keeping watch over your souls. Now, this word keeping watch in the Greek, it quite literally means that they are losing sleep over, or that they are to be diligently staying awake and watching over the souls of God's people. The illustration that naturally arises out of this is you think in those olden days is there would be a night watchman that either in a city or in an encampment or in a company of people that as they're journeying and they're traveling, that one fortunate fellow would be elected in order to be the night watchman, and it was his duty to stay up and to guard the company in the darkness of the night to make sure that nothing befell the company as they were slumbering and as they were sleeping. The night watchman literally deprives himself of sleep so that others can enjoy it, so that others can participate in the comforts and the ease that life has to offer. And as the preacher of Hebrews tells us here that we are to submit and to obey our leaders, he tells us here that the reason we ought to do this is because they, by Christ, have been appointed to keep watch over your souls. That Christ has established this office on behalf of his people, that some men would be given over to be those who would keep watch, who would neglect their sleep, who would deprive themselves of some of the earthly comforts and the joys and the ease and the contentment and the irresponsibility that others get to enjoy from time to time, in order they might be given over to be diligent, to stay awake, to watch out for the people of God. And you see here that what the preacher tells us is that the reason we have elders is because somebody needs to stay up. Because our souls need to be looked after. Because as individual Christians, we have a need for men who are gifted and called. That we are incapable in and of ourselves to watch over our souls as we ought to be able to watch over them. Just as a night watchman fills that role because not everybody in the company is able to stay awake, so elders are to deprive themselves. They are to keep diligent watch. They are to guard. They are to tend. They are to protect. They are to nourish the souls of Christ's people. And as we keep watch, the duty that's here for elders is that we are to keep watch over the Word of God. We are to assure our people that this church will not betray what God has spoken in His Word, that we will unapologetically take our stand upon everything that God has revealed in His Word, even when the world crashes against us and tells us that this is ridiculous, that as your elders, we stand as the nightmen in the watchtower to declare that this is what we are going to govern our lives by. That we are to be men who watch out for the souls of God's people by being given over to earnest prayer on behalf of the Lord's people. That we keep watch and watching over our own selves and the doctrines that we believe and the lifestyles that we live. That we encourage diligence in all of our duties. That we strive for holiness of life. That we assure and ensure that the organization of the church is appropriate and that things are being brought out in accord with God's Word. Your ruling elders, as our book of church order reminds us, have a particular duty to watch out for the minister, to make sure that what he is teaching is in accord with the scriptures, and to watch his conduct of life that he may not pervert the message of the gospel that he preaches. And so as we think of this, as we think of the joy of having ordained and installed Ron Guinjoy into this office, Ron, you are reminded with every other elder here that when others grow weary in the faith, that you must not grow weary. That when God's Word is not esteemed by individuals, whether within the church or outside of the church, that you must esteem God's Word. That when the devil comes and he sows his seeds of discord and disunity within the church, that you, Ron, as an elder, must strive to the utmost of your being to maintain the peace and the purity of the church. That when darkness seems to descend upon the camps of Israel, that you don't cower in that hour, but that you stand faithful and strengthened by the God who has gifted you and placed you in this position, that when the faith of Jesus Christ is belittled, that you must contend for it at all costs and in all circumstances and in all ways, and that when sin breaks into the kingdom of Christ, that you have the duty to correct. And the duty to discipline those who have offended, even with tears, if need be. And that should the day happen, God forbid, where prayer grows silent on the lips of God's people, that it never grows silent on your lips. Because you have been called and commissioned and gifted to continually assail the throne of grace, not only for yourself, but for Christ's precious flock. As an elder, you are a watchman on the tower, and the flock of Jesus Christ needs you. Now, this isn't offensive to say. It might sound offensive to tell you that God's word says here that you need these elders to keep watch over your souls. This isn't offensive, but this is realistic. This is the pattern that God himself has established in his word. Why is it that God in the Old Testament raised up prophets to proclaim God's word? Because the people were incapable of receiving God's word themselves. Why is it that God raised up priests in the Old Testament? Because the people were incapable of offering the sacrifices and the worship that they ought to have offered. Why did God appoint kings over his people? But that the book of Judges clearly tells us God's people aren't able to rule over themselves, because that's when sin creeps in and things occur. And so God raised up the king, and he raised up David and his offspring forever over the house of Judah. We see this even in the common realm outside the church. Why is it that we have parents? Because children are incapable of giving themselves what they need and of maturing and growing and taking part in the responsibilities that they have. Why do we have civil authorities in the government? Because contrary to what some Americans might have you think, we are incapable of ruling ourselves. We need those who sit in places of legislation to enforce laws and to enact justice throughout the land, to the very mundane basics of life. Why do we have doctors? Because we're incapable of performing surgery on ourselves. At least I wouldn't recommend it. And here, as the preacher of Hebrews speaks of the office of elder, he reminds you, the flock of Jesus Christ, that you need elders, that you need leaders for the sake of your soul. So we see first here why we have elders. Christ commands it, and Christ's people need it. But secondly, we note here, how are we to treat our elders? How are we to treat? And we note here in verse 17 that the preacher here gives us both an action and an attitude that is commanded from us. You note that the action of how we are to treat our elders, that he simply gives a twofold command here. That he tells the congregation, you are to obey your leaders and submit to them. These words are somewhat colorful here. The word obey means to put one's trust in. It means to be confident in your leaders. It doesn't simply mean give outward conformity, but it's one that speaks of respectfulness, of entrusting yourself to those that Christ has appointed. That is, that this command here, as we are told that we ought to obey our leaders, that what this is this ought to banish from our minds and our hearts a distrustful disposition in our elders. That this ought to banish from our minds that we don't characterize our leaders as though they're out to get us, as though they're out to stick it to us, as though they're out on some holy crusade to remind us how wretched we are and how great they are, that we ought to have a disposition of trust. When you trust somebody, you don't endlessly question their motives or their intentions. You don't needlessly challenge them when they make decisions, sometimes even decisions that you might not agree with. But you obey, and you put your trust and your confidence in those that Christ has raised up. And as the preacher goes on, he uses even a stronger word here. A word that is wholly inappropriate and politically incorrect in our day and age. And that is, not only are we to obey by putting our trust and our confidence, but we are to submit to our leaders. This is a word that simply means we are to yield ground to. It's a word that was used in classical Greek to sometimes refer to a military setting. When a particular general or army would have to give way before an oncoming military campaign, that they would have to yield ground, that they would, in effect, have to retreat in the presence of another. And so here what we have is that we are to obey, but that we are also to submit, that we are to yield unto, that we are to give ground and deference and preference to what our leaders say. And as most of you know by experience, and I do as well, submission is often best seen when we're asked to do something that we don't want to do. think one of the first times I ever learned what true submission was is when I went and asked Rachel's father, "Can I court your daughter?" And he said, "No." And I thought, "I don't want to do this. This is unpleasant. Is this man out of his mind?" And yet submission called to defer, to give way, to yield unto the wishes of her father. And so too, submission is often best seen when we are asked to do those things that by nature we don't care to do, that our sin would have us in our pride think we ought not to do this. And submission isn't only agreeing with your leaders when they tell you what you want to hear or do things that you want to do, but more poignantly, when you must submit when they do things that you don't necessarily agree with. Your leaders, by the grace of God, have been gifted by Jesus Christ. They're being empowered by the Spirit. They're being led by the wisdom of God's Word. And they are committing everything to prayer, and they are accountable towards one another and to God. So be supportive. Be encouraging. Be responsive to their direction and to their purpose. Don't go endlessly challenging and questioning and slandering and backbiting and opposing. Submitting and obeying our leaders, it is a high, high calling. But there is a twofold caution that we must make here as the preacher tells us that we are to obey and that we are to submit. And the first caution that you ought to be known for your own safety and security in Christ is that, as the preacher tells us here, to obey and submit to our leaders. This is not a blind obedience and submission. This is not an elder has said it, so shut up and put up. You remember that even as Paul, the apostle, went about and he preached to the Bereans, that what did the Bereans do? But they went back and they searched the Scriptures to see if indeed what Paul had said was true. And when the preacher here tells us that we are to obey and to submit to our leaders, this isn't a blind obedience and submission. This is only an obedience and submission to your leaders when what they say is agreeable to the Word of God. That's the only time we are called to obey and to submit to our leaders, and that if your leaders, God help them, they never do this, attempt to impose upon you or upon anybody unbiblical laws or unbiblical commands or unbiblical burdens or unbiblical teachings, then you, even as a congregant, as a sheep in Christ's fold, as those who are in submission to those who are in authority, you have a very holy duty with your Bible in hand to go before your leaders and to gently and meekly correct them and say what you are asking us to do is not in accord with what God has said in His Word. And if I can encourage you, congregants of Providence, don't neglect this duty. It is far too easy when our leaders do something that we don't like or we perceive as unbiblical or we don't understand to simply bail ship. Say, we're going to go find a new church. We live in America where church is on every street corner. It's too easy to cower in intimidation. It's too easy to slip out the back door and ignore what's going on. It's too easy to bash our leaders behind their back, but to cower in fear before their face. And what the preacher would tell us here is that if your leaders ask you to do things that are not agreeable to God's Word, you have a holy duty to correct them. Think what would have happened if Paul, when Peter refused to join in and to eat with the Gentiles, if Paul had simply said, "Whoa, I'm out of here." And if he had simply abandoned the cause and forsaken the church there in Galatia and gone down the street to another church. No, but Paul rebuked in love, in meekness, and gentleness, his brother Peter, to bring him back. When the preacher says here that you obey and you are to submit to your leaders, it is only when what they command, what they teach, is agreeable to God's Word. But the second caution that I would note here is that as you, as congregants, are commanded to obey your leaders, and even as we elders are commanded to obey and submit to our leaders, this is not a limitless obedience and submission. You note here that one of the key words in verse 17 is that these leaders are watching over what? They're watching over your souls. the authority that has been entrusted to leaders and to elders and to ministers, this is a spiritual authority. They have not been given, we have not been given a totalitarian authority. And regrettably, in the Church of Christ, leaders have all too often, sometimes even with good intentions, but sinfully nonetheless, they have overstepped the bounds of the authority that Christ himself has given to them. You just look out at the broader church today, and one of the greatest crises that we are facing as a church who are trying to remain faithful to an evangelical witness of Scripture is the sexual abuse scandals that have infiltrated the churches. And when leaders and pastors think that they are above the law and they take to themselves the authority of the magistrate and they think, we don't need to turn these people in and we don't need to do anything here, let's just resolve this in-house. If you've been keeping your attention and your ear in the news, you note that several large Christian organizations, that particularly one large Christian denomination, has come under fire for this. Their leaders have overstepped the bounds of authority that Christ himself has given them. And regrettably, often, sometimes, congregations are all too willing to let their leaders assume more authority than they ought to assume. We have a spiritual authority, not a limitless authority that Christ himself has given us. Your leaders can't tell you what kinds of medication to take for your sicknesses or for your illnesses. Your leaders don't have the authority to tell you whether you homeschool or public school your children. We don't have the authority to tell you you probably shouldn't be driving that car. It looks a little too nice for you. We don't have the authority to tell you what candidate to vote for in a presidential election. I will insert here that we will unashamedly tell you that abortion and homosexuality are sinful all the time, no questions asked, but we don't have the right to say you need to vote for so-and-so in the primaries or in the election. We don't have the right to tell you what music to listen to. We don't have the authority to tell you you can't go into debt for those things. We might tell you it's unwise, but we have no grounds of authority to tell you you can't. We can't tell you if you ought to go to the doctors because we think that your sickness elicits it. We don't have the authority to tell you what to do in your diets. We don't have the authority to tell you whether you ought to be dating or courting somebody. We don't have the authority to dictate what you do with your free time or how you spend your vacations or whether you watch movies or where to move or whether or not you can have cable television in your house. We are not life coaches. And we have not been given that measure of authority. What has been delegated to us is a spiritual authority concerning doctrine and concerning holy living and morals and life that affect the well-being of the souls of Christ's people. And so we see the action here that you are to obey, you are to submit, but you note that the preacher doesn't simply end with the action, but he gives an attitude here. He joins with this action a particular attitude, and he says here that we are to obey and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account, and let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. As with the promises that you have just witnessed Ron make to you, and as you, as a congregation, have just made promises to him and reaffirmed your promises to all the elders here at Providence, so with the instruction here, your obedience and your submission to your leaders is meant to be one where you encourage joy in your leaders and not groaning. This word groaning that the preacher uses here, it's interesting to look, particularly in the way that it's used in other places in Scripture, and most prominently in the Old Testament. This word for groaning here, it means suffering, it means anguish. This groaning here is probably the most popular word used in the book of Job. As Job reflects upon his afflictions and his infirmities, and he groans before his friends and before his God, this is a depth of anguish. This word is also prominently used in the book of Lamentations, where Jeremiah laments the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple, and he is struck with agony and anguish, and he's lifting up his voices in one of the darkest books of all of Scripture. And the preacher of Hebrews tells us here the ministry of your elders ought to be one of joy, that it ought to be one not of groaning. And again, the sad reality is that all too often many faithful leaders and elders, they groan under their labors for the sheep. Just look at the life and ministry of Moses. All the people could do was grumble under his leadership, that they were a thorn in his flesh. And that has been played out all too often in the scenes of the church since the days of Moses. We see it in other relationships between authority and submission, don't we? Some of you know that being a parent isn't always a joy, that sometimes you groan. Your children don't make it a delight to rule because they're complaining, they're bickering, they're fighting. You just think, can't you just get along? And teachers know this all too well in their classrooms, that students don't always make teaching a joy. Sometimes you lament the fact that you ever entered into the education business. We can see this even amongst civil authorities. And how much more in the church? How can we make our leaders groan? How can you make them groan rather than making their ministry a joy? Remember some time ago when I was preparing to enter into the ministry, one of my mentor instructors up in my seminary told me, actually it was right before I came and I visited here, and he said, I know you don't have much time to become acquainted with the saints there in Florida, but as you go and as you candidate, keep your eye on this one thing. How do they receive the Word of God? If they receive it well, then you can be pretty sure that they've got some of their things together and your ministry will be a blessing. But Michael, if they don't receive the word with thankfulness, I'd recommend that perhaps you find another church. And that's one way, perhaps the chief way, that you can cause your leaders and your elders to groan. You fail to hear God's word from them. You fail to be teachable. You fail to listen to what they have to say. You can make their ministry a groaning when you remain in unrepentant sin. And when confronted, rather than fulfilling the promise that you have made as members of this church to submit in the Lord to the government of this church, even should you be found delinquent in doctrine or life, and when you're called to account, you wash your hands of the church and you say, I don't need anybody calling me to account. And you live in unrepentant sin. When you foster undue criticism against your leaders, when you're given to fighting and competing with one another and bickering amongst yourselves and with your brothers and sisters, when you discredit your elders, when you gossip and slander about them behind their backs, and you don't bring to attention issues to their faces. What we see here is that the preacher says that the ministry of a leader, of an elder, ought to be one of joy, not of groaning. Not of affliction, a joyful and happy obedience and submission on the part of God's people, that our elders might derive much joy and pleasure from serving the flock of Christ. I don't think I need to tell you this. That's a great responsibility heaped up on your shoulders. A great power, if you will, that you wield over your elders. You have the power to make your elders stand in the day of judgment with either gladness or with groaning. And I can only imagine that as one pastor, as he was preaching on this text, reminded his congregation, when your leaders stand before that throne of judgment and they present themselves before Christ to take account, as we all must do, the first thing that just judge of all the earth will likely do is say, let's open the books of Providence Presbyterian Church. And read down the list of the ministry of your leaders and your elders, and in that day, as they are called to account for your souls, they think, John Doe, oh. For with great joy will they say, John Doe is mine. John Doe was a sheep that I faithfully ministered to, that Christ, you would be pleased with. You have the power to make the day of judgment and the accounting of your elders one of joy or one of groaning. But dear elders, you must remember that for joy or groaning, you remain faithful. you remain faithful to the end. The last point we see here is the disadvantage that the minister speaks about. He says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Well, for those of you who are eternal optimists, perhaps this is hard for you. The preacher puts this in the negative terms. And he says that if you fail to make the ministry of your leaders one of joy but of groaning, that this isn't going to profit you, that there are consequences. That if you fail to submit in joy and obey your leaders with gladness, that there are consequences that you will face, that there is a disadvantage. And so briefly this morning, as he warns, as he exhorts, as he admonishes the congregation that this wouldn't be of advantage, what disadvantages do we reap when we fail to faithfully adhere to the command that the preacher gives here? And as we think of this disadvantage, there's at least a threefold disadvantage that I can think of. That if you fail to remain obedient and submissive to your leaders with joy, that the first consequence, the first disadvantage, is that Christ's kingship is tarnished by you. Christ's kingship is tarnished by you. I remember a day in my own life, a number of years, where I thought it was completely acceptable to sit on the fence of the church. When I thought I don't need to join a church, I don't need to be a member, I don't really need elders looking over me, and all my pride and arrogance, thinking that I was completely capable of overlooking my own soul, I was all too satisfied with dating the church. I remember, I think it was actually my twin brother so kindly pointed out to me, do you understand that you're being disobedient to Christ? You understand that Christ's kingship is exerted over his church through the ministry of elders and leaders. And therefore, when you don't submit to leaders, let alone when you don't have leaders, you are tarnishing the very kingship of Christ himself. And if we resist those leaders that faithfully give us and feed us the word of God, if we don't obey and submit to them with joy and with gladness, friends, we are resisting King Jesus. We are falling into that same sin that our first parents fell into when they saw fit to usurp the authority of God himself and to take into their own hands the commandments of God and to twist and to turn and to pervert that to whatever end they desired, and taking that fruit and of eating it and casting themselves and all of their descendants into sin and into death and into misery. This is the wisdom of the serpent down throughout the ages, to usurp the authority, to usurp the dominion, to usurp the majesty of Jesus Christ himself. This is no advantage to us when we think, I'm better than that. I don't need leaders. I don't need to obey, and I don't need to submit. I'm an American who loves my freedoms and my autonomy. We tarnish the kingship of Jesus Christ himself. As it's often been said, friends, the church isn't a republic and it's not a democracy. It's a kingdom. And we must submit to the one who is king. Second disadvantage that we see here is not only is the kingship of Christ tarnished, but friends, the body of Christ is tarnished as well. Paul reminds us that the body of Christ is made up of every member, and that Christ has, by his Spirit, given various gifts to people for the building up and for the church, that not all of us, were created the same, not all of us are gifted the same, not all of us are graced in the same way. I woke up quite happy this morning that my toes didn't decide they wanted to rebel against my fingers. I'm glad that my toes didn't say, I want to grab that cereal bowl and eat it this morning, but I'm glad that my toes remembered their position as I stood up and got out of bed, and that my hands were doing what they were supposed to do. I'm glad every day of the week that my nose doesn't try to do what my eyes are doing, or I'd be running into everything. My body would be in discord. And as we have the body of Christ and we have different gifts and different graces, and Christ has called us to different things, the body isn't meant to work in discord. It's not meant to be disjointed. It's to see that every member is doing what they are supposed to do, that leaders are leading as they're supposed to do, that congregants are submitting as they're supposed to do. And when we invert this and we get this wrong, and congregants think, I don't need leaders, and you're rebelling against your body, it sows discord, it sows disunity. Your body isn't flourishing, it isn't functioning the way that it's supposed to. And so we see that the body of Christ itself is tainted. Why are there so many unhealthy churches and so many unhealthy congregations in our day and age, at least in part? Because we don't remember what we're supposed to be doing. This isn't an advantage to us to rebel against our leaders and to give half-hearted obedience and submission. But thirdly and finally, a disadvantage. If we fail to do this with happiness and with joy and gladness, making their ministry a joy and not a groaning, we don't do that, our very profession of faith is tarnished. Our very profession of faith is tarnished. Think of our profession of faith. Our witness to the world is marred. Christ, as he ascended on high, he gave the church the Great Commission. What did he tell them? All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go out and make disciples of all nations. And friends, let me just ask you that if our witness is bearing testimony to the authority of Christ over all things, how can we hope for? How can we pray for? How can we expect that sinners will come before King Jesus for salvation if we are not first modeling what it is to live under King Jesus? Can you imagine a scenario where some traitor of a country went about telling all of his fellow kinsmen, you need to submit to the king? You'd say, you're out of your mind. Why would I listen to you? You're in rebellion against the king that you're trying to tell me to submit to. And yet how often throughout the world is our witness to sinners into the world stained, and it is marred and is tainted because we go out telling people, you need to submit to King Jesus. And if they look at our lives and we are being disobedient to those leaders that Christ himself has given us, what are we telling these people? You don't really need to submit. You don't really need to acknowledge Christ as King. You don't really need to come under his lordship. It is an oxymoron in definitions and in terms. And one of the greatest witnesses that we have before the world is to witness what godly obedience and submission to Christ our King is. It mars our witness to the world. It taints our profession of faith, but not only to the world, but think of the way in which it also taints our profession of faith. It mars the promises that we have made to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a glorious thing that we as humans created in the image of God can make promises. You ever realize that we make promises because God first made promises? Christianity is founded on nothing but promises. Glorious promises, wonderful promises, blessed promises. It's a joy as a Christian that we have a God who promises things to us, things that we can't even begin to imagine. The Christian faith is founded and built upon promises. And as Christians, we get to emulate our God by making promises one to another. And yes, you just witnessed that this morning as our brother Ron Gwynjoyan stood here and he made promises before God and before you to faithfully and diligently carry out this ministry that Christ has entrusted to him. And you in turn made a promise before God and to the elders and to the session of this church that you will receive him and give him all the encouragement that he needs to remain faithful to this task and to listen to him, even should you be found delinquent in doctrine or life, to be disciplined by him. The promises that we've seen and engaged in this morning, they're patterned after the promises of God, and the promises that we have made are patterned after God's promises. And friends, when we are faithless in our promises, What does that say about the promises of God? What does that reflect about our understanding of God's promises? Are God's promises as easily withdrawn as ours are? Is God's promises more empty words? Are His promises so easily discarded in the face of discomfort or inconvenience or challenges or difficulties? Are His promises so easily abandoned? No. And that's the glory of the gospel. And that's the glory of walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. As Christians, we rejoice in a faithful God. And so as Christians, we ought to be faithful to all that we have promised. As we glorify Jesus together through this wonderful church that He has given to us, as He rules as our King, and as we are the sheep of His fold. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and our merciful God and Savior, how we thank You that You, O Christ, are our great Shepherd, and how we thank You that You have structured and ordered Your church accordingly. We thank You for the great joy that it was to receive this brother Ron Quinjoyan now as a ruling elder here at Providence to watch out for our souls, to care for us, to nurture us, to correct us, to admonish us, to rejoice with us when we rejoice, to weep with us when we weep. We thank You, O Christ, that You strengthen Your leaders, Your elders, to be faithful to this task that is given to them. And we pray that You would grant us the grace and the humility that we need in all of our various places and locations to obey and to submit to our leaders, and the fear and the acknowledgement that You, O Christ, reign as King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.